Morning, Graham Church. You're not supposed to tap your feet that early in the morning, especially this morning. But I am glad that you're here. And if you're our guest, you really ought to get a special award. I mean, coming out on you know, this hour early, Spring Forward Sunday. Thank you for being here. And we're glad that we have been enabled by God to come and to open His Word and to learn from Him. We are in Matthew chapter 23. If you're using a Bible under the seats, that's page 828. It's a lot of verses, so we'll have to move through them quickly, and it'd be good if you could follow along and not just listen to me, because you're here to hear from God. Isn't it fascinating? Don't you find it really interesting when a trademark, a brand name, becomes so much a part of the culture that that name becomes a descriptor? That the product name is used interchangeably with what it does. For example, you Google something. Google is a trademark, but we all know what it means to Google something. You Xerox something. You don't have to have that brand, but we all know what it means to Xerox. You use a Band-Aid on your wound, or you got up and you put your pants on and you used a zipper. A zipper, did you know that's a product name? It's copyrighted, trademarked. Kleenex. How about this one? Did you know Dumpster? Dumpster is a brand name, and you can't just use that in your publications without giving credit. Ping pong. Ping pong is a registered game name. At the Olympics, they call it table tennis because ping pong is a brand name. Popsicle. Matthew 23, Jesus describes a brand that has become synonymous with hypocrisy, with religious arrogance, with pride, and that word is Pharisee. Pharisee is a word that has become larger than life. Pharisee doesn't just mean a small, obscure religious group in Palestine in the first century. A Pharisee is somebody, everybody knows what a Pharisee is. We've all run into one, more than one. We've all had encounters with Pharisees. Well, what is a Pharisee? Who are Pharisees? All four gospel narratives give descriptions of Pharisees. Jesus encounters them. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So was the Apostle Paul. In the first century of Jerusalem, Pharisees were both a Jewish political party and they were a social movement. Today, when most of us think of Pharisee, we get an image of someone who is hypocritical, narrow-minded, puffed up, spiritual losers. But did you know that Pharisees were once the most honored members of Jewish society? It was considered a badge of honor to be called a Pharisee. Pharisees, as a rule, excelled in everything that we admire spiritually. Pharisees were zealous for God. They were completely committed to their faith. They were theologically astute, biblical scholars. They fastidiously obeyed even the most obscure biblical commands. And so to be safe, the Pharisees created tons of extra rules just in case they missed something in the Bible that they should be obeying. And the Pharisees followed the spiritual discipline second to none. Now you remember in the New Testament that the largest two groups were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the blue bloods. They were the liberal elite. And they were the most educated. And for most of us, in this room at least, at Graham Church, we would have had trouble relating to Sadducees. Pharisees, however, were primarily blue-collar. They were down-to-earth people. They were experts in the law, working-class folks. And the historian Josephus, first-century historian, maintains the Pharisees were loved by the people. I bet that picture never entered your mind. They were super-spiritual Bible thumpers. But Jesus has a big problem with the Pharisees. Why? Because for Pharisees, their relationship with God was largely external. It was a system of human religion. It was not about a relationship with God. And internally, instinctively, Pharisees hated grace. Chapter 23 of Matthew is an extended indictment of the Pharisees. And in reality, chapter 23 of Matthew is not just about an obscure Jewish sect. Chapter 23 of Matthew is about anyone who builds a human system of religion to grapple with God. Now, this is a long chapter, 39 verses, but its shape is really pretty simple. If you were to sit down and try to outline it, it falls naturally into three sections, verses 1 to 12, who are the Pharisees? Verses 13 to 36, why are Pharisees so very dangerous? And then in the closing three verses, 37 to 39, we look at the question, is there hope for Pharisees? So, first of all, what does Jesus say? Who are the Pharisees? Who are they? Jesus tells us that Pharisees are religious people who say one thing and do another. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. Now, Moses' seat was a position of spiritual authority. It was a teaching place. It was where someone would go when they're handling the sacred scripture to study and teach the Bible. Jesus said, listen to what they're teaching, but don't follow their example. There is a tremendous inconsistency between what is said, what is taught, and what is practiced. And this is the most defining, most troubling characteristic of Pharisees. They teach a self-induced righteousness that's far beyond their capability to obey. So they teach a certain kind of righteousness, but they're not able to fulfill that righteousness in their life. They tell people to do certain things, but they don't, in fact, practice those things. And this is hypocrisy. And this is hypocrisy that is even at an extended level, a higher level than you might think, because it's one thing to pretend to be something that you are not. But it's another thing to teach people, to tell them what to do, to preach at them, while at the same time failing to do the very thing that you're talking about. Be pure. Be holy. Be separate. Don't go there. Don't do this. There are a few things that make people angrier than hypocrisy, and this is a sober warning to all of us who teach the Bible, whether we're teaching our own kids, whether we're leading a small group or a Bible study, whether we're preaching in the pulpit or in a Sunday school class. Maybe, it might be, that non-believers' number one objection to Christianity, maybe the most common objection to people coming to church, hearing the gospel, opening their heart to the Word of God, is that Christians say one thing, Christians they know, preach one thing, and live another way. Now, Jesus was the radical opposite. Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because they preach a righteousness that they cannot fulfill. So how do they do that? How do they preach this inachievable goal? Well, the answer is in the second characteristic of Pharisees that Jesus describes. They're religious people who crush people with rules. They crush people with rules. Verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And the image is pretty clear. They're constantly putting heavy loads on people's backs, even when those loads are hard to bear. But when it comes to bearing the weight themselves, they're unwilling to even give their finger to help. They're unwilling to extend the least amount of assistance. You see the picture? It's kind of like the drill instructor who loads great packs on his recruits' backs and tells them to go run in the sun while he sits in the shade drinking a soda. It just doesn't work. And then when the recruit drops something, that recruit gets chewed out for his incompetence. So Pharisees load you down like pack animals with religious rules. They love rules. They would never lift a finger to help. And it's just the opposite of Jesus. Pharisees, if you want to see who Pharisees are, you look at the contrast in Jesus Christ. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is light. And the Lord goes on that I don't act like this. Third, Pharisees are religious people who crave attention, honor, and respect. They just love the show. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, the religious garb and all the tassels and all this stuff. And they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats at the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. Oh, rabbi, rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. So they love the show, they love the title, the glamour, and the esteem that comes with religious prominence. Eugene Peterson puts it like this. They love to sit at the head table at church dinners, basking in the most prominent position, preening in the radiance of public flattery, receiving honorary degrees, and getting called doctor and reverend. So you get the picture. The way they act is the complete opposite to Jesus. Philippians 2:7, Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. To be a Pharisee simply isn't the way things work in Christianity. Jesus turns all of this upside down. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the Pharisees, in seeking to push themselves to the top of the heap by religion, the Pharisees forget the one key ingredient in coming to God, and that is humility. And so God turns upside down the ranking system of this world. Reason? I can't carry the baggage of religion. I can't carry the burden of my sin. I can't carry the load of being alienated from my heavenly Father by my rebellion. So Jesus states here simply the guiding principle of God's kingdom. The way to up is down. Pharisees don't get that. Pharisees have a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to serve God and what ministry is all about. And that makes Pharisees very, very, very unsafe. The fact that they have a fundamental misunderstanding of Christianity, of religion, of a relationship with God, makes them dangerous. So why are, question number two, why are Pharisees so dangerous? Verses 13 to 36, Jesus issues a series of seven warnings, seven woes against religious Pharisees. He calls Pharisees hypocrites, frauds. They talk big, but they don't live it out. And Jesus describes here external religion, wearing religion like a fancy jacket. Outside, it looks great. This jacket looks great, but you open it up and it's moth-eaten and worm-filled and ugly and gross. And the word he uses seven times here is woe. It's an onomatopoetic word. Did you catch that? It's one of those words that it sounds like what it means. In the Greek, the word is yuck. Why are Pharisees so dangerous? Seven reasons Pharisees are dangerous. But to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. They don't just deceive themselves, But they deceive all those who follow them. They're a spiritual hindrance. How? Two ways. They're a hindrance because they teach that it's all about performance. They hate grace. It's all about externalities. It's all about religious liturgy and performance and all the things that you do on the outside. And they hate grace. And since they can't do it, second reason, since they can't do it, it's horribly inconsistent. And it's a huge turnoff. Studies have shown, sadly, that spiritual inconsistency in parents is most likely the number one reason that kids abandon their mom and dad's faith. I understand it's complicated. I understand the sovereignty of God, and I understand every particular situation. Listen, I've been there. I know. But when we are inconsistent, those who are following us are going to pick up on that. They roadblock heaven. They just shut it down. Second reason, they're contagiously persuasive. Legalists are persuasive. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So Pharisees aggressively go after others to buy into their system. More than anything else, Pharisees, legalists, hypocrites want disciples. And it's almost like Pharisees are convinced that they can get other people to follow their system. They can get other people to follow in their legalism. They can get other people to follow in their religious externality. Then it proves that they're right. I can't be wrong if this many people follow me. And when they make a convert, that person becomes twice as radical as the one who was before them. Religious zeal, religious hypocrisy is contagious. Now, that does not mean that it's right. Just because somebody is persuasive and zealous and convincing and committed does not mean that it's true. Third reason, they split hairs on trivia. 16. Woe to you blind guides who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? So they made distinction between swearing by the temple, on the temple I swear, or swearing by the gold of the temple. And the distinction between swearing by the altar or the gift on the altar. Verse 18. And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So, whoever swears by the altar swears by it, and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits upon it. In other words, their legalism created strange standards for what true obedience looked like. And they missed the forest for the trees. They're dangerous because these Pharisees have the best intentions. They don't see themselves. Legalists never see themselves as being legalist. And Pharisees don't. They see themselves as being obedient. They see themselves as being zealous for holiness, protecting the purity of God and the purity of true religion and the purity of their religion. Reality is we do this all the time. We do. Come up with your own example. We do all kinds of things like saying my spirituality depends on the clothing I wear or the Bible translation I carry or the music that I listen to or the food that I eat or the beverage that I drink. And the list goes on and on and on. So we set up human standards that diminish the expectation of the Bible that spirituality is something that is measured by humanly impossible change. Spirituality is not measured by whether you're swearing by the altar or swearing by the gold on the altar, whether you're swearing by the temple or stuff in the temple. Spirituality is measured by change that only God can create in your heart. Love, sacrifice, character, your heart. And so Pharisees create standards that are humanly doable to the most devoted. Here's the standard. It's a high standard, but it's doable. God-like change is not. Fourth reason they're dangerous. They minor on majors and major on minors. They minor on majors and major on minors. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, my wife grows herbs in the backyard, and she'll go out in the summer and grab some and put them in the spaghetti and other things. I really should put her on the spot and ask her if she's tithed those herbs. Has she... You know, she should bring them to the church kitchen, give them to the church. Maybe somebody could use them. 10%, right? Well, they're dedicated. They're tithing either that, but they missed what is really important. They let things get all out of proportion to their relative importance in God's kingdom. They spend hours calculating exactly how much they should have to give in order to obey the law. And they totally miss the principle of heart-based generosity. I gave 10%. I've done my part. I gave it the office. So what happens is we can take the good things that we do and use them as justification for neglecting other more important areas. We can get so busy serving and giving and worshiping that we neglect the very heart of what Jesus is looking for, while at the same time being justified because of all that we do. We set up a litmus test. And the litmus test is, I gave my 10%. I went to church 3 times last week. I read my Bible 7 days a week. And we set up these standards, all of which are good. I hope you are radically generous when the offering plate went around. Don't get me wrong. I mean, all these things are good. But you can't set those things up as litmus tests to say, now I have done what God wants me to do. And totally leaving out what God is looking for here. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Verse 24, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now tell me Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor. I just finished reading a biography, a wonderful biography of Eric Little. You remember, some of you older folks remember the movie Chariots of Fire. Eric Little was an Olympic runner and refused to run on Sunday, missed out on a medal, but God honored him with a medal later. And then he went back to the mission field where he was born, where his parents were missionaries before him in China. And there in China, he was arrested and put in the Weishan camp, a prisoner camp where missionaries and internationals in China were put in prison by the Japanese. And the Japanese starved them to death, treated them terrible. And Eric Little was there with all these other people. And of the 2,000 or 3,000 people in that camp, at least 200 of them were missionaries. Many of them preachers of the gospel. And there were Catholics and Protestants, all kinds of different people, all crammed together in this little bitty camp. And Eric Little had the unenviable task of trying to be a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ around all the Pharisees. These Pharisees in the camp focused on trying to force the unbelieving majority to quit smoking, quit drinking, and quit gambling. And then they would get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and start singing loud hymns and praying their prayers loud to show their spirituality. And Eric Little stuck out as being radically different because he exuded grace of God and he communicated the true gospel. And what Eric Little did is exactly what Jesus described here, which is justice and mercy and faithfulness. They're Pharisees everywhere. Why are they dangerous? Number five, they have spiritual heart disease. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Your heart is like dirty dishes. Clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. I drive my wife crazy because I have this nasty habit of when she, you know, when I cook, I'll cut up the meat, kind of rinse off the cutting board, and then cut up the vegetables on it. Did you use soap? We've had this conversation 1,000 times. Did you use soap? No, it's still dirty. I can't see anything. Looks fine to me. And so it looks good. But when you get under a microscope, it's not good. Jesus knows that the Pharisees refuse to deal with the fact that they have huge problems in their heart. On the outside, their lives look neat, orderly, well-kept, and righteous. But if the curtain of their lives were pulled back, people would see the ugly picture of what's really going on inside. Pharisees neglect their heart. They practice external religion. And this really defines what it means to be a Pharisee today. So what must I do if I'm religious instead of being Christian? If you're here this morning and the reality is that on the outside you look Christian, on the outside you look like the rest of us, and on the outside you look like you're doing the performance thing, but on the inside the truth is that it's dirty, it's filthy, it's corrupted. Well, what do? You focus on your heart. Never be content with external obedience, external actions, or external service. You have to be honest with God about your heart. You have to let your service for God flow out of a heart that has been redeemed, a heart that has been regenerated. You can't just decide, oh, I'm going to start being a Christian. I'm going to start going to church, and I'm going to start reading my Bible, and I'm going to start doing nice things for other people. If you don't get the heart fixed first, then it's of no value at all. Realize that the only hope that you'll not be guilty of the rank hypocrisy of the Pharisees is to throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, because he's the only one that can actually deal with this kind of heart disease and change your heart. Number six, why are they dangerous? They're dangerous because they're spiritually dead. They're zombies. Spiritual zombies. Jesus moves from a dishwashing analogy to the cemetery, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear to be righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You get it, don't you? You cannot discern a person's spirituality simply by looking at the outside. The externals of liturgy and tradition and rules and human performance. You have to see the inside. Every one of us have known some relative or friend who was in apparent good health, seemed to be doing okay. Then they go to the doctor with flu symptoms and we're told they've got stage 4 cancer and weeks to live and there's nothing more they can do. That's what Jesus is describing here. On the outside, it looks okay, but inside, they're eaten up with spiritual cancer. So what the Lord is saying is that cutting a check doesn't make you generous. Singing a hymn does not make you joyful. Going to church does not make you faithful. Reading the Bible does not make you obedient. Going through trial does not make you long-suffering. Getting married in church does not make you loving. Being a leader in the church does not make you a servant. why would you go through all the trouble of putting new siding and painting all the trim and new shingles on a house that's completely eaten up with termites? Why would you go through all the trouble of putting a full tank of gas in your car if it has no compression and won't start at all? 7, they're dangerous because they are poisonous frauds. They're poisonous frauds. They idolize the past. They honor the past, but they don't learn from history. 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the bloods of the prophets. So we would have been different. They have this strange view of history that they would have been just like the prophets who were murdered and killed, and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and the list goes on. All these prophets who were martyred, they would have been just like them. They identify with them rather than with the people who killed them. We would have been better. We would have listened to God. 31. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You're just like them. And the result is that you are under judgment. 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, quoting John the Baptist, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus is saying, you are consistently guilty of rejecting God's prophets and not listening to God. You're going to bear the consequences. The sin of the Pharisees will be named among the dark history of Israel. So you have the whole history of Israel's rebellion against God. Abel first to Zechariah, traditionally the last. And they're going to be named in that, as prominent in that history, because they're rejecting their own Savior. They're blind. So what led to this? It was religious hypocrisy that led to the greatest crime in the universe. They're very, 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 very dangerous. Do you know a Pharisee? Everyone in this room resents a legalist who is self-righteous and condescending. Do you know a Pharisee? Here's the bad news. When you work this all out, Jesus is describing me. The truth for every person sitting here this morning is that I have been spiritually inconsistent at best. I have played the hypocrite. I have hidden my brokenness under a facade of spirituality and religion. And when you look at the Bible like a mirror, as the Holy Spirit intends us to, you'll see that at one level or another, Jesus is perfectly describing you and me. You don't go looking for people who are wearing phylacteries and tassels and do strange religious stuff. You have to look no further than your bathroom mirror to find a Pharisee. If I were honest, I'd have to confess like the Apostle Paul. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Last question. Is there hope for Pharisees? It is easy to hate Pharisees because Pharisees cause pain and stoke anger in our families and in our churches. Well, first, a word of caution. Refusing to love Pharisees doesn't make you more like Jesus. Refusing to love Pharisees makes you more like the Pharisees. Is there hope for Pharisees? Yes, because Pharisees need Jesus too. Four evidences here that Jesus is reaching out with grace even to Pharisees. Great and awesome grace. Four evidences. Number one, Jesus sends his word. Again and again and again, Jesus sends prophets to his people. Verse 34, he sends prophets. Verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus is saying, God the Father tries over and over again to talk to you, to warn you, to get a message through to your heart as you keep rejecting it. No one ever becomes a Pharisee unless God has spoken plainly and clearly to them again and again and again. Jesus sends his word. He's trying to reach out to you. He's talking to you. Number two, Jesus loves the broken. Jesus loves the broken. Verse 37. Oh, I wish I could read this like Jesus said it. Oh, Jerusalem, my people, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus loves these people. Jesus loves Nicodemus. Jesus loves Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. He tells the story of the prodigal son, and the older brother is clearly describing the Pharisees. And the older brother was angry over the grace given to his younger brother, that prodigal son. And what did God the Father do? What did the daddy do when he came out? I'm talking to the older brother, the Pharisee. He came out to him. He entreated him. He called him my child, my son. He says, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. He speaks in all tenderness to the Pharisees. Jesus loves Pharisees too. He loves legalists. He reaches out. Yet he hates hypocrisy and false religion and religious bigotry and injustice. And he hates it when men and women drag others down to their own spiritual level. And he loves to transform spiritual frauds into living powers of his testimony and grace. I wonder, do you love Pharisees? Don't catch their disease. It'll kill you. Number three, third evidence that there's hope for Pharisees. Jesus offers mercy. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. I want to embrace you. I want to hide you under my powerful arms. I want to protect you. I want to exercise my mama bear instincts on you. You've resisted me. You've turned away from my mercy. And the result is going to be spiritual devastation. And for Jerusalem, pretty soon, it's going to be total destruction. And Jesus is saying, come back to me. Let me love on you. Now, this is amazing. This is just stunning here. He's talking to the people who are about to murder him. The Lord owes them nothing. In fact, justice demands retribution, yet they reject him. They keep killing his prophets. They disobey God. He has every right to destroy them immediately. And he speaks to them tenderly in warning. There's a mercy of God. No matter where you are spiritually, there's a mercy of God that's reaching out to you. Number four, Jesus promises ultimate salvation. There are clear hints here about what has happened, what's going to happen to Jesus. Verse 34, you will kill and crucify. This is only the second time the word crucify has been used in the book of Matthew. The first time is Jesus said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and who will be raised on the third day. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying everything's going according to plan. These men that Jesus is pleading with are conspiring to kill him, and they will succeed, and he will bear on his shoulders the burden of sin and the law that they could never bear. He will substitute himself for sinners here on the cross. And his death, it the penalty that I should have paid. And he will defy them all and be vindicated by rising again. And Jesus says something remarkable in verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You will not see me again. I'm out of here soon. I'm leaving. I'm gone. Time is short. I'm leaving. He's predicting that something incredible and dramatic is about to happen to him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, where did we hear that before? Where did that come from? The triumphal entry? The crowd sang it to Jesus, quoting the Psalms. And Jesus is saying, they will sing it again soon. I'm coming back to save and to rescue. And when I return, everyone will acknowledge me. And he is coming in judgment to those who will not repent, and in mercy and rescue to those who put their faith in him. Pharisees need Jesus too. And Jesus loves Pharisees. Larry Osborne. Following Jesus is not a race to see who can be the most sacrificial, radical, knowledgeable, or quickest to burn out. It's not a contest to see who can take the hardest road. That's asceticism, not discipleship. For the gospel to remain the gospel, grace and mercy have to remain front and center. When the radicalness of my commitment, the intensity of my zeal, or the extent of my personal sacrifices become the means to receive or maintain God's acceptance and approval, the good news of the gospel is no longer good news to anyone except those of us who excel. Our hope is not in what we do for God. Our hope is in what God has done for us. That's the gospel. That's discipleship in a nutshell. Now, I'm over, but I got to share with you one more testimony. I just got to tell you one more Pharisee story. It comes from Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read it from a different translation. If anyone else, says Paul, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Are you religious or are you in relationship with Christ? Are you proud or have you been broken? Are you trusting in your self-righteousness? Are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ on your behalf? Let's stand together. Father, we ask that you would take the mirror of your word and hold it up to our hearts. Show us, Father, where we are depending on ourselves rather than you. Thank you for the cross of Christ, where he was crucified for me, and may we glory only in that. In Christ's name.